My throat is still not 100%, so I will, from time to time, sound like I'm losing my voice. Bear with me. And keep on praying for me. That would be appreciated. Well, it's the first Sunday of Lent, and it's a season of repentance and of deep introspection. It's a season that's supposed to be a little gray or a little morose. Eric and I were in London, England, about 5 years ago, there to perform a wedding. And we were on the commuter train on the way into the city, and Erica was commenting to me, saying, "Oh, it's raining again." And this guy who was eavesdropping, sitting across the aisle from us on the train, looking like he was straight out of Thomas the Tank Engine show, said, "You look surprised." Very Eeyore-like, very depressed, very sad. Now, as Christians, we like to greet one another seasonally. At Christmas time, we say, "Merry Christmas." And at Easter time, we say, "He is risen." I like the Easter time one because it's sort of a call and response. One says, "He is risen." The other say, "He is risen indeed." And then together you say, "Hallelujah." Now, what are we supposed to do in Lent? Are we supposed to get in touch with our inner Eeyore and say, "I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners"? That would feel a little strange, I think. But not knowing what to say the other day on Ash Wednesday, I greeted Francis Sasser by saying, "Happy Lent." And then we tried to, you know, talk about how awkward that was. But I'm not sure I was too far off the mark. Now, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. Surprise, surprise. And we're going to find that as painful and dark a season of repentance can be, it's a season or a journey that leads to joy. So let's look at this Psalm 51. We're going to jump right in right now. And of course, we're going to deal with that little blurb at the beginning, because in the Hebrew scriptures, that's actually verses 1 and 2. The blurb at the beginning I'm referring to is where it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So this is going to give us the context. This psalm was written after David had been caught trying to cover up his sin. It all began in the spring season in Jerusalem when, as the text tells us, when kings were supposed to go to war. But David stayed behind and sent Joab, or Yoav in Hebrew, Yoav instead. And you know what happens when you're idle, I-D-L-E, idle, and you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, twiddling your thumbs alone in Jerusalem, you start checking out the ladies. And as the story goes, he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. He inquired about her, he took her, and then he slept with her. And unfortunately, to everyone involved, especially to Uriah, she became pregnant. So in an effort to make the problem go away, David, this, you know, anointed, ruddy-cheeked boy, the king, the son of Jesse, the giant slayer, the worship leader, the shepherd king, conspired to kill Uriah. Now, first he called Uriah back from the battle under the guise of needing a report from the field, the battle he was supposed to be at, but instead was at home. He was hoping that Uriah would come back and give him a report, then go home and sleep with Bathsheba before he headed back into battle. And Uriah didn't go. Instead, he slept at the gates where the other soldiers slept. And David, perplexed, asked him, said, "Why didn't you go down there? Why didn't you go sleep at your house? And Uriah responded with the integrity that David lacked at the outset. He said, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Long story short, Uriah had to die. And so David had him killed in battle. And just when he thought all was well, he was in the clear, Nathan the prophet, oh, those darn prophets, approached him and told him that the Lord knows what he's up to and that he's not pleased. Not at all pleased. And this is where I believe David really becomes the man after God's own heart. Because when faced with his sin, he owns it. He says, yes, guilty, as charged. And he shows us, in this psalm especially, what repentance ought to look like. It's deep, and it leads to joy. So Psalm 51 is going to show us that Lent is a season of repentance, a season or a journey of owning our sin, of going deep, and the destination is unspeakable joy, and that's why it's okay to say Happy Lent. If you want to title this sermon anything, if you write down notes, Happy Lent. So David is confronted with his sin, and he owns it. And right off the bat, he gets it. That his sin is punishable by death. As you're reading the Ten Commandments, the last six, he committed. Shall not murder. Shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not bear false witness. And so on. He's guilty of all those. King or not, he needed to die for that. And so leaning on God's love and tenderness, something that he knew, he begs God for mercy. And we read in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In other words, he's saying, don't treat me the way I deserve to be treated. I'm a wretched man who deserves death and damnation. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me." You see, the gospel begins with sin. We were created in love and with purpose, but we rebelled and tried to determine our own course. And God in his wrath, don't believe me, Romans chapter 1, God in his wrath left us to our own devices. We said, we want the keys to the car. He said, very well, here are the keys. Knowing full well that would lead to our destruction and to our death and separation between us and God. God let us do it on our own. You see, there is no good news without first acknowledging the bad news. That we are wretched sinners in need of a Savior. And this is the problem with the liberal push in the church, as we know full well, is that there's simply no sin anymore. And therefore, no need of a Savior. Which basically means there's no hope. And that we all just need to embrace our inner Eeyore, not just during Lent, but all year round. Living a purposeless, gray life in bondage and in despair. The first step of repentance, of the season of Lent, is acknowledging your sin and your need of God. And I say step Because the picture that the scriptures give us of repentance is one of a journey. Lachzor b'tshuva. Journey language, journey wording. Three times a year, you discuss this a little bit, I'm sure, with Rusty, those of you who are in his class. You've heard me say it before as well. But three times a year, you had three pilgrimage feasts where you walked to Jerusalem. And what you were doing, in essence, was you were turning your back on your tax collecting, stealing lifestyle, and you're walking to Jerusalem because God lived in Jerusalem. The closer you got to Jerusalem, the closer you got to the temple, the closer you got to the voice and presence of God. And you were given the opportunity to do that as a Jewish man three times a year. This means that if you fall along the way, you're not back where you began. It means that you just keep on acknowledging your sin and need of God. In other words, you stand up and keep on walking to Jerusalem. And as you journey, as you repent, as you confess, what we're hearing from the psalm, what we're seeing, the example that David is giving us, we're being called to go deep and not just deal with the symptoms of the issue, but to deal with the root. And we read in verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Against you and you only have I sinned. I've always had a problem with that verse. I don't know if you have, because certainly he has sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba, the baby who died because of the sin. What about Yoav, sending him out to do the dirty work? Now, of course he sinned against them. And of course it's possible to sin against others. Otherwise, Jesus would never have taught us to pray and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. However, the difference between sinning against your neighbor and sinning against God is that sinning against neighbor is the fruit of sinning against God. Sinning against neighbor is the fruit. And so David is doing something really important here. He's not brushing away how his sin has affected the lives of the people around him. He's dealing with the root. Because in the end, it's not going to be Uriah and Bathsheba, nor Yoav, who are going to sit in judgment over David and what he's going to do with his life in eternity. It's God. Only God can sit as judge. And he's the one who's going to say yay or nay. That's why ultimately, against God and God only, did David sin. So that means that when we come to repentance, and we as Anglicans love to do that, we do it every week, it's wonderful. When we come to repentance, when we come to confession of our sins, we need to look past the symptoms and go deeper. We need to look past the symptoms and go deeper. Now, as a kid, I grew up in Israel. I was running around as a little, blondie with a Dutch bowl haircut when Alfred was doing his magic in Israel. And one time, I remember being at the Western Wall and going up to the cracks and taking prayers out of the wall. It's a confession. It's Lent. I was a kid. And I pulled out at least three or four prayers, and every single one of them, in Hebrew, said, "Let me win the lottery. Let me win the lottery. Let me win." I'm not lying. I am a preacher, but I'm not lying. Let me win the lottery. It's a terrible thing. Don't pick out prayers out of the wall. It's a bad thing to do. But I'm glad I did to see that. So at least I have an example to preach from. That's what we would call a shallow prayer, a prayer that misses the mark. Help me trust in you rather than in chariots and horses. That's what that letter should have said. That's what that note should have said. Help me trust in you more. That would have been a deeper prayer. A deeper confession would be instead of saying, I have cheated, I have stolen, I have lied, I have lusted. Try this. I don't trust you. In fact, I despise you in my heart. And I believe that I know better than you. That's going quite a bit deeper. And actually, the reason why you do the other things you do. I talk from experience. You know, on Jesus as judge and as savior, he exposes those darknesses and he heals those deep wounds. That's what he does. So we read, we continue reading in 4, halfway through 4. It says, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. As we go deep in our repentance, we're meeting God where he is actually dealing with the root of our sin. He's there dealing with our past, as far back as your mother's womb. And he's looking and working into the deepest darkness of your hearts. And it's there in those dark places that we don't like to shine light on. It's there that he will purge us, verse 7, purge us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Make us your joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from our sins and blot out all our iniquities. And as God bypasses the symptoms to deal with the root, we don't just need to be cleansed. We need to be made new. And that's why David wrote, purge me with hyssop. Now, hyssop is a medicinal plant. It's an antiseptic, it's a cough suppressant, an expectorant. In other words, it's the old school cough syrup. And it's a great way of dealing with the symptoms of the flu. But get this, not only was it that, it was also used as a paintbrush. To do what? To put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the lintels and doorposts in Egypt, so that the angel of death would pass over, sparing the firstborn in the house of Israel in that last and terrible wonder that God inflicted in Egypt. David is prophesying here of our need for Jesus' blood to be poured out over us, to not only cleanse our hearts, but to make our hearts new. He's basically saying again in verse 7, purge me with the blood of Jesus, and I shall be clean. Wash me in it, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. And hide my face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. You see, as we go deep, he goes deep. And instead of just cleaning our hearts, he gives us new ones. Makes us whiter than snow. And those places you think that are unredeemable, because we all have those places, that we've just come to peace with the fact that we will never change in this area. Those dark places, those broken bones, will be called to rejoice. These broken bones, even them, they will rejoice. And so we come to the most famous part of the psalm. And, you know, I was actually trying to, I did some research. I said, where is this psalm used in the Jewish scriptures the most? Or into the Jewish liturgies? And I couldn't find any one particular moment because they say it every day. They read Psalm 51 every day, not in its entirety, but we also do it every time we meet on Sundays. It's a part of our liturgy. This most famous part, though, we're going to see that God not only gives us new hearts, but he will also restore our identities and fill us with calling. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create, the same words as in Genesis, bara. Oh, and renew a right spirit within me. Here, he's dealing with the root. 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And here, David is dealing with his identity as a king. Erica read that little portion with the kids about how David was anointed king. And Samuel then took the oil and poured it on David. And immediately he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying here, don't take that from me. That is special. I want to be your king. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and behold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Here he's being like king and high priest. He's saying, I will walk in my calling that you've called me to do. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Do you ever wonder what your calling is? Well, one of them for sure is to tell people of all that God has done for you. That's everybody's calling. It doesn't matter if you're a teacher or if you're a mom. It doesn't matter if you're a dentist or if you're retired. It doesn't matter if you're a lawyer or if you're a priest. Your calling is to tell people all that God has done for you. To share your testimony. To tell people about Jesus. Because as we journey down this road of repentance, acknowledging our sin and our need of God, and having received his deep, deep love and forgiveness, our new hearts and our clean lips will be filled with praise. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall shout forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So we who were once lost, but now have been found. We who were once naked and blind, now clothed and able to see. We who once were consumed and in the deepest darkness have been purged with hyssop. And so that's why we should say Happy Lent. Because a broken spirit and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Amen.